kind of funny. You know, my wife over the years has gotten on to me when I've not noticed something about her, that like her slips falling or something, you know, or flies down or has a booger hanging out of her nose. And I'm like, I didn't see it, or I would have told you. And I guess I didn't catch all the back of my head when I was shaving last night, and she didn't tell me. So it was worth the embarrassment just to tell her, I told you. I told you so. Like, sometimes you just don't notice, right? And so now I have that. So I'm going to take that, even in my embarrassment, I'm going to take that as a victory. It's good to be here this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1. We're probably going to spend the next couple weeks in this back half of Romans chapter 1. I was telling Lana this morning while she was laughing at me privately, because she did tell me she wasn't going to tell me until we got home. So there is that. We're going to be starting in verse 18 this morning. But I did tell her, I was like, man, sometimes texts kind of preach themselves. You know, they're pretty just, man, they just follow this nice flow, this nice rhythm, and you can just kind of go through them and maybe come up with a good story here or there, you know, to emphasize a point. And then there's texts that are complex. There's texts sometimes that really aren't complex, but we make them complex. And oftentimes those are the ones we get in a lot of trouble with. It's texts that are really pretty clear, but we don't like the clarity. Does anybody ever fall into that category? Where it's like, I just don't really like what that says. So I'm going to struggle with this and maybe try to redefine it a little bit. And as a result, come up with maybe possibly a different conclusion. So, you know, there's all kinds of texts. And this, in Romans, we're going to be bumping this a lot. All right, we're going to be bumping this idea, these struggles. Some of it's highly theological. Some of it's just pretty straightforward. We just don't like it. And in the midst of that, sometimes it's hard to connect to where it's understandable, but not shrinking it down to where it loses its power. You know, I think oftentimes when Paul writes to the church in Galatia about how he's astonished at how quickly they're deserting the one who rescued them, and how if you change the gospel just a touch, just a little bit, just to make it a little bit more palatable, how it can lose its ability to save. It can lose its power because you can't change what was made perfect. And I think about texts like that as I preach, as I teach, as I talk to people about God, about not wanting, you know, who ever likes receiving bad news? Who is good at giving bad news? Hunter is. Good. I was hoping he would raise his hand because that gives me permission to kind of flesh that out a little bit, right? He's good at it because he laces it with a little bit of sugar, right? You know, I used to tell people, my job whenever I ran Auto World was when I had to repossess someone's car and I had a customer come in just hot and very mad at me for doing that. My job was to sit down with them in my office, and by the time we left my office, for them to go, man, I sure am glad you repossessed my car. It was my job to get them to see my perspective. And sometimes we kind of lace that with a little bit of sugar, a little bit of honey. If you're a sorghum person, maybe a little sorghum. But the reality is we kind of soften it. And sometimes when we soften the reality of who God is, we're losing something. We're losing something. And so we're going to start this morning. I'm going to try not to turn backwards. So it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress truth." And right away, we get into this text and we see this word wrath. And man, it just makes us uncomfortable, because oftentimes when we hear the word wrath, how are we identifying that word? We identify that word oftentimes by, how about, my best example is the wrath of my grandfather. When you made my grandpa mad, it was ugly. It was ugly. I questioned him one time when I was about 16 years old, and he took an oar in a boat and hit me with it so hard he almost knocked me into the boat. So when I think of the word wrath, I think of that. Anybody have that kind of depiction in your mind when you think of the word wrath? You just think of this inflamed, just highly inflammatory, just reactionary wrath. Is that what you think of? And so when we see this word and our mind goes to our definition or how we have perceived wrath in our lives, oftentimes it's hard for us to connect that to God. And so when we look at it, we're like, man, you know, I grew up, when I was younger, I grew up where every preacher tried to scare the hell out of you, literally, right? And as I got older, into my 20s and into my 30s, we didn't talk about that very much anymore. It was all love and gushy and warm and fuzzy and everybody feels good. And so in between the two, there's this balance sometimes that we miss. And oftentimes we miss it because we're afraid to talk about some of the realities in Scripture that God gives us. And so as we talk about this word wrath, I pulled it up this morning because I think it's important to properly identify the word wrath. The Greek word for wrath in Romans 1:18, I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It's orge, which, and I may be saying that wrong, which refers to a settled righteous anger or indignation against evil that results in punishment. There is another Greek word for wrath, thumos, which is the word we get our word thermometer. Or even thermos, which can imply a more explosive, uncontrolled anger. And so what I want you to see is the Greek word that Paul chooses to use here to describe the wrath of God is not this impulsive explosion of God just being, you know, you can show your hands too, because I think all the kids would love seeing it. As a parent, have you ever been thumos? I mean, y'all are lying. Liars go to hell. Right? I mean, like that, like when I think of, like when Connor probably thinks of the wrath of mom, right? It's probably that. It's this. I cannot believe you just did that. And man, I'm going to call down lightning from heaven, right? And so sometimes we get this image of, and we transpose that on God. And what I want you to understand is that Paul is an intentional writer, inspired by God, and he chooses this word to describe a different kind of wrath. Not this explosive, reactionary wrath. It's a settled wrath. It is one that it takes time to... Anybody have a long fuse? Yeah, everybody else. Yeah, I appreciate that. There's some honesty there. Oh, Harvey's got a long fuse. And so we need to understand this idea of what the wrath of God is. But what I want you to see is I'm going to try this morning, before we get into some of the back half of this text of chapter 1, we'll probably touch on it this morning, but I think it's important for us to try to connect some ideas. Because I think that's what Paul is doing in this letter. For the wrath of God, this controlled, settled wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so the first thing I think we need to identify is this wrath that Paul is speaking of. Why? Why is it there? And it's there because of ungodliness. And it's there because of unrighteousness. But it's also there because we suppress the truth. You might be sitting there thinking to yourself, I don't think I suppress the truth. I may not talk about it, but I don't know that I suppress it. I think by not talking about it, you're suppressing it. For what can be known about God is plain to them. This is a text, this verse I think about often. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For he is invisible, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. I love what Paul's doing here. Paul is connecting, you know, this idea that, God is plainly known. The power that he has is plainly known. And it's plainly known by the evidence of creation. This is kind of a general revelation of who God is. He's saying God can be known by his creation. That doesn't give anybody an out. Because when you wake up this morning, it's like maybe if you live in Needles, California, you might question creation a little bit, right? But, I mean, look outside. It's revealing God. Not just, think about it like this. An artist, anybody like art? An artist is revealed by what? His work. He's identified, or she is identified, by his or her work. And so I can walk into a store or someone's home. I can walk into some, I'm not an art person, but I can walk into some places and go, oh, that's a Thomas Kincaid. Why? Because I know his work. And it's evident to me. So when I see something, it's like, I know the artist. And so when we walk out into God's creation, he's saying, yoo-hoo, here I am. I am revealing myself to you from the very beginning of time through my creation. Because the Creator is known by its creation. And so there's no excuse. There's no excuse for acknowledging and identifying who God is. And so if there's no excuse, one of the things that brings the wrath of God on is the suppression of truth. You know, the atheist will say that something just exploded one day and all of a sudden things were just in existence, right? Or man started out as a ape and evolved. And what God's saying is, I created man in my image. In my image. Meaning, man started up here as an image of the Creator. And ever since then, we've been devolving. I heard a word for it this week. It's called devolution. I like that word. I don't think it's a real word, but it makes sense. Because from the very beginning of time, God showed who he was to mankind. And since then, man has been suppressing that. Suppressing that truth. And so it begs the question, why does man suppress truth? It's because we're uncomfortable with it. We don't like it. It doesn't fit our narrative. It doesn't fit how I want to be or how I identify who I am. You know, Hunter talked this morning, and he asked me what I was thinking. I'm like, I'm always wrestling with something. But I was thinking about the name changes, and I've talked about that before, how Jesus came in and it's like, all right, you're no longer Simon, you're Peter. And Abram to Abraham. And we have all these examples of God stepping in and saying, I'm choosing this identity for you because I want you to identify differently. And the more we understand this idea of identity, the more we can appreciate who God is. God is saying, your identity should be me. And anytime it's something other than me, you're suppressing who I am. And I need, you know, the Babylonians were good at trying to change the identity of the people that they, because over time, we get so much, we get truth just watered down to a place where we no longer recognize it anymore. And I think that's the scary thing that we have in society, is that truth sometimes becomes suppressed to the point where it becomes unrecognizable. Let's continue on. At the end of verse 20, it says, so they are without excuse because of God revealing who he is clearly through his creation. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I want you to hear, as we kind of navigate through this, I want you to hear what Paul is describing. Paul is describing turning something over, changing it in, saying, I'm no longer going to follow this. I'm no longer going to subject myself to this. I'm going to subject myself to this. And what I just think, the more and more I think about it, the more I realize that it's really centrally located about around ourselves. I know that we have a tendency in life. Is anybody in here struggle with sin? Man, I got like four people. I need to hang out with the rest of y'all more. And it oftentimes becomes us. It oftentimes becomes something we wrestle with. And we, who wrestles with good and evil every day? I'm going to say something that's going to be a little bit off the kilter, all right? But something I've been delving in for years. You're in the wrong tree. You're in the wrong tree. I think so much of who God is, so much of what God's plan of redemption is, started in the garden. I think the imagery started in the garden. I think the emphasis of that started in the garden. But Adam and Eve were specifically instructed not to eat of one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Boy, man has struggled immensely since they ate of that tree. Because, you know, I sit there and I think about, you know, I turned into a farmer over the last couple weeks. By the way, nothing's growing yet. Just let me know. But I think about it, and I think about, you know, our garden that we have at the house, and how all of a sudden our green chili got blossom end rot. It's like the ends turn brown, right? And I sit and I hear of this tree in the garden that they're explicitly told not to eat of. And then I try to identify, is this a good tree or is this a bad tree? Because in the name itself, it's the knowledge of good and evil. And then I read later in Scripture where it says that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. And so do I need to identify, and I've always struggled with this, do I need to identify that tree? Is it good or is it bad? Because both words are mixed up into the title of this tree. And I need y'all to stay with me this morning on this. Yeah. And then there's another tree in the garden, the tree of life. And I think so oftentimes our struggle in today's society, in their society back then, in humanity, is that we get to where we're living in the wrong tree. We get to living in this idea that there's got to be, I can make the good decisions. Anybody there sometimes in your life, you're like, man, I just need to choose right. I need to choose right. I need to choose right. I chose wrong. I need to choose right. I need to choose right. And sometimes we get caught up in this, right? Where we're no longer even realizing what we're doing. We're trying to choose right based on what standard? Based on what understanding? But what I want you to hear in that is it's you. It's you. And Jesus is saying, Paul is saying, God is saying, listen, there's a whole other tree in the garden. It's life. We get so consumed by making right decisions and wrong decisions that so oftentimes it becomes diluted in our lives. When the reality is Jesus is over there waving at you, going, let me transform you. I died and shed my blood on the cross, God's Son, to give you an opportunity that got negated when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. that from that point forward in time, God has been trying to create a path back to him, not create a path towards making good decisions over bad decisions. Y'all, you tracking at all? We get so consumed by making good decisions over bad decisions, and I made 7 good ones this week and 2 really bad ones. Is the 7 good enough to outweigh the 2 bad? Anybody ever think like that, even subconsciously, where we're like, man, did I do enough good this week? The answer to that question is no. Because it means you're living in the wrong tree. Too often times in our lives, we get consumed with our decisions in life. With the right decision, the wrong decision. My decision, right decision, wrong decision. Listen, there was a decision made when Jesus hung on a cross that you don't have it within yourself to allow the good in you to overcome the bad in you. You got to be swinging from the branches of a different tree. Because the wrath of God is reserved for the unrighteous. The wrath of God is reserved for those who reject who he is, who suppress truth. What truth? That God is creator. That suppress what truth? That I can achieve something on my own accord. Suppress what truth? That I got enough good in me to overcome the bad in me. Suppress what truth? That my identity is wrapped in my decisions, not in the decision of Jesus hanging on the tree. We spend so much time wrestling as Adam and Eve wrestled and moving forward through society. Interestingly enough, every character throughout the history of the Old Testament, you see both sides, don't you? You see, wow, they did something really good here. And then you see, wow, they really messed up here. Wow, they did really good here. Wow. Does anybody feel that yo-yo of life? And in that yo-yo of life, God's saying, listen, I perfected it through the Son. You need to come into who he is and allow it to transform your being so that it's no longer about right and wrong. You're saying, oh, that's kind of sketchy ground a little bit there, Kevin. I don't have to worry about good and evil anymore. How about if we simplify it? Does anybody like simple? There was a time in my life where I spent time in the New Testament. And this is Kevin. Reading scripture and going, man, God, why didn't you just make it clear? On all these specific things that we all argue about. Anybody ever think like that? Like, why didn't you just spell it out? If you just spelled it out, then we wouldn't be fighting all the time about this stuff. And I'll never forget the day I realized that he did spell it out. It's called the law. We just didn't like it because there was no grace in it. Because we realized our inability to follow it. But he did spell it out. We just didn't like how he spelled it. And so in my life, I want you to understand that sometimes we become wrestling with choices that we make instead of just constantly simplifying our existence in God. And what do I mean by that? You guys have heard me say this over and over and over and over and over again. That Jesus is the totality of everything. He is life. You get Jesus, you get all of it. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying here. I'm not selling a cheap salvation. I'm showing you the free one that was offered through God, through his Son. But in the midst of that, I want you to see the beauty. The more I spend my time falling in love with who Jesus is, the more it's not about good and evil and right and wrong. If I'm following Jesus, what am I doing? What is the evidence of my life? See, so many times we wrestle with right and wrong that we're forgetting who Jesus is. The more we spend time understanding, knowing, falling in love with, and being transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the more the evidence of our life is going to be good. Is anybody getting that at all? Like, anybody see that? That so many times we are wrestling with the wrong side of this thing. Instead of just chasing God and being transformed into His righteousness, allowing God's love to flow through us. Monty read in Romans chapter 5 this morning, this we've been justified. And the more we understand that and appreciate and acknowledge who Jesus is, the less the battle becomes between I'm choosing right and I'm choosing wrong today, and the more the reality comes into if I died to myself and bury myself into who Jesus is, and my life comes up anew, a new creation, the more I can understand and appreciate what God's intentions for my life is. There will be no suppression of truth because you are acting as an heir to the kingdom. But I think sometimes we suck it away and we put it back in our controls and we try to be right. Anybody like being right? I love being right. You like being right? Are you ever right? Sometimes. But then it becomes the wrong quest. We're still trying to allow the good in us to overcome the evil in us instead of realizing we've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if I am in the tree of life, then my life will flow from that. So as we wrestle with the wrath of God, and we're going to get into some hard texts that we're just going to be super honest about that's coming in this chapter that we in today's society don't like talking about very much. But I want you to understand, before we ever get to that text that I feel like is clear, before we ever get to that, I think we should set the table. That God's wrath is not some anger-driven, explosive reaction to our stupidity and our humanity. But it's a settled, and it coincides with His righteousness. God's wrath and God's righteousness are inseparable. They coexist together. That man started out as in the image of God, and we have devolved tremendously from that. But it's because we're trying to pick the truths we like, and we're trying to shake off or justify or figure a workaround to the truths we don't like. And sometimes in that, we're suppressing the truth of who God is. I want to challenge y'all this morning as we jump in and dig in. And if that was, man, if you're like, I did not track with that at all, I understand that. If you have questions about it, please come to me and I will try to do a better job of explaining that. But as we finish up chapter 1 next week, I hope we set the table on what God's wrath is. I hope we see our part sometimes in suppressing that truth. I hope ultimately we see that it is the tree of life. It is burying yourself into who Jesus Christ is, who is perfection, that gives you life. It's not choosing more rights over wrongs. If there's anything that we can do for you this morning, if you've not given your life to Christ and allowed Him to be to reign supreme in your existence, I challenge you to come forward and give your life to Christ through baptism as we stand and sing.